The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Reading from Acts chapter 15, 36 through 41, and chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let me add my welcome to that of Chad's this morning. We are glad that you're here. We know it doesn't feel quite normal, but it's starting to feel much better. Even with 100 people in the room, it's starting to feel like the new normal. So we're glad that you're here this morning. Before we dive into this passage, though, let's pause and pray. Father, it is undoubtable, if that's a word, that the best gift, the greatest gift that you've blessed us with is our salvation through faith in Christ, and even you tell us that that faith is a gift. We praise you for it, and we praise you, Lord, for what probably is the second best gift, the gift of your word. Lord, you tell us that it's living and active. You tell us that it always accomplishes the purposes for which you sent it. You tell us that grass withers and the flowers fall, but your word stands firm forever. You also tell us, Lord, that it's useful for us, that it can change our hearts, it can deepen us in repentance and faith. And we've seen, Lord, as we look back over our lives and your faithfulness, we've seen how you've used it. We ask this morning, as we come to this unusual passage, that once again, Lord, you would use it to change our hearts, that we might live for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the early 1900s, in South America, on the borders between Argentina and Chile, sabers were rattling. War was just days away, it seemed. The war that was about to happen was over the boundary lines. Of where would the boundary lines between these two countries lie? High up in the Andes, should they lie where the watershed is or at the highest point in the mountain range? And literally, war was imminent. The people of the Andes are by and large Roman Catholics. And remembering a recent edict from Pope Leo XIII, an edict that called for the consecration of the entire world to Christ, Christians urged their governments, their respective governments, to settle the matter peacefully. The governments of Argentina and Chile actually listened to their citizens, and they agreed to submit the matter for arbitration to Britain and the United States. Can you imagine that happening today? When arbitration was finished, war was averted. And the results were received and accepted by both sides. And in 1904, a statue was erected is called Christ the Redeemer of the Andes, and it was erected right on the boundary line between these two countries, high up in the Andes at almost 14,000 feet. Sitting atop a 20-foot-tall granite base is a 26-foot-tall bronze statue. I'm going to show you a picture of it. It won't help if you're sitting maybe in the back rows. There it is, way up above the tree line, high in the Andes. The 26-foot-tall statue has Christ holding out his hand in blessing on one side with his right hand and holding onto a cross on his left hand. It's a statue that symbolizes a pledge between these two countries. The pledge being this: as long as the statue stands, there'll be peace between Argentina and Chile. The cool thing about the statue to me is it's made of bronze, but it's made of bronze cannons that were given by Chile and by Argentina that were melted down to make this statue. And there's a plaque on it that says this: sooner shall these mountains crumble into dust than Argentines and Chileans break the peace sworn at the feet of Christ the Redeemer. I'd love to say that's the end of the story, but it's not. Humans being humans, being fallen, the story's not over. Soon after, the Chileans began to protest that the statue was actually a statue that was slighting Chile because it had its back to the nation of Chile. Yeah. Just when tempers were again at their highest, a Chilean newspaper man wrote an editorial, and he ended it by saying this. This ended the argument. He said, "It's clear the people of Argentina need much more watching over than us Chileans." Sadly, it sounds all too often like the church, doesn't it? Like Christians. Nations break out, yes, but churches do too. Disputes break out even among individual believers in churches. And this morning we're looking at a dispute that we never thought we'd see. A dispute between Paul and Barnabas. And it's no little dispute. It's no little disagreement. Luke says they came into such sharp disagreement. How can something like that happen? Paul and Barnabas? Really? What are we supposed to learn from it? Why is it here in the book of Acts? Well, we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to see two really main points in your outline. First, let's look at the sharp disagreement about advancing the kingdom. And we're going to split that into two categories: the reason for it and the resolution of it. The reason for it. Look at verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers and all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Okay, so there's the reason. There's the surface reason. The surface reason for their dispute is Barnabas wants to take Mark with him, and Paul says, no, it's not a good idea. He deserted us the first time. It's not a good idea to take him along on this second missionary journey. Now, we're not told why Mark deserted them, but the fact remained he did. And regardless of why, the point is this: Barnabas and Paul had very different opinions regarding Mark's usefulness going forward. Very different opinions. And that kind of brings us to the reason underneath the reason. The reason underneath the reason is this: Paul and Barnabas were two very different people with very different callings, very different passions. Yes, they'd worked together on the first missionary journey and were very blessed, very successful, but they're two different people with two different callings and two different passions and interests. I was thinking about this week. Some folks think that when people get converted to Christianity, they're to never disagree again. They should just kind of over time blend into one another, almost to the point of losing their individuality. But you don't find that in the scriptures at all. God God doesn't at conversion or somewhere in the process of sanctification in the Christian life, he doesn't make us all the same. He doesn't give us the same attitudes and personalities and passions and gifts. That's not what unity in Christ is about. Think for a minute about Paul and Barnabas. Think about Paul and Barnabas. Paul, we'll see how old you are in the room out here today. Paul was the Fess Parker of his day. How many of y'all remember Fess Parker? Yeah? Who was Fess Parker? Daniel Boone in the TV series. All right? Well, a little bit. He was the Captain Kirk of his day. Y'all got that one, right? Or the more modern one, the Bear Grylls of his day. Paul was a trailblazer. Paul wanted people on his team who didn't need any hand-holding. They'd stand firm under any pressures. And that's what Paul needed. He was that trailblazer. And to Paul, Mark had deserted them on the first journey. You know, when the going get tough, the tough get going, and Mark went home. Paul said, in effect, I mean, this is not what Scripture says, but I think what he was thinking is this: I need all I need to know. I know all I need to know about Mark. Mark's young, and he's not yet dependable. And where we're going, he's not going to be of any use, because these are the same towns in which Paul had been run out of town and stoned. He's going to bail out when the going gets tough. So that's Paul, the trailblazer. Barnabas, on the other hand, we met him early in chapter 4 or 5. Barnabas, the one whose name means the son of encouragement. Barnabas was an encourager. He was a discipler. He loved identifying young men that had potential and nurturing them and bringing them along. He wanted to invest in these young men. Remember, Barnabas is the one who took the risk. You know, he showed up first selling the field and giving the money to the apostles to distribute to those in need. And then he shows up again vouching for Saul, taking Saul to Jerusalem and introducing him after Saul's conversion, introducing him, vouching for him with the disciples. And Barnabas looked at Mark, who, by the way, is his cousin, his younger cousin. Barnabas looked at Mark and thought, this young man has the makings of someone that will be useful in the kingdom. And yes, he bailed the first time, but he's worth investing in. He'll be useful to the church after Paul and Barnabas, after we're finished with our race. He'll be useful. Here's the point. When they came to faith in Christ, God didn't make Barnabas into a clone of Paul, or Paul into a clone of Barnabas. They kept their individuality and their passions and their giftedness, and maybe, yes, even their risk tolerances. Paul remained the trailblazer. Barnabas remained the encourager. Barnabas remained the discipler of men. We need to understand it's all right to disagree in the church when cardinal doctrines aren't involved. There's no cardinal doctrines here. This is a matter of opinion. There's no doctrines at all here. This is a matter of opinion. What will be best for this mission trip? I'm actually surprised when I think about it. I'm surprised that in the church, even in this church, that we get along as well as we do. God's the one that chooses the people he brings to be a part of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church. If you think about in this church or even in this very room, they're introverts and extroverts, right? They're artists and athletes. They're great visionaries and people who are very content with the status quo. They're Georgia and Alabama and Florida and Tennessee fans, all in the same church. Fall hasn't come yet, though. I love what my childhood minister, I was raised under this minister, John Sartell in Memphis, that I've talked to you about before. He had a huge impact on me. And he said this in a sermon once. He said, there are people in this room right now who claim to be Christians who love the ballet and the opera. There are people in this room who claim to be Christians who would rather work in their yard than play golf. How do you get along with people like that? It's a great picture, though. We're very diverse. We're all different. And it's okay to disagree on the non-essentials. The question becomes how we handle those disagreements, and we're going to look at that a little bit later. I love what C.S. Lewis said. Soon after C.S. Lewis came to faith, this is what he said. He said, "When all is said about the divisions in Christendom, there remains by God's mercy an enormous common ground." An enormous, you know, I love that. There's an enormous common ground. Are we looking for that ground? Are we rejoicing in that common ground? Paul and Barnabas still had an enormous common ground, an enormous calling, a shared calling to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. They just disagreed about how to do it in this case. These were not two guys who were backsliding in their faith. These were not two guys who were neglecting the word and neglecting prayer. And yet they had a serious disagreement because they were two different people with two very different callings. The reason for the sharp disagreement. Secondly, let's look at the resolution. The resolution is actually quite surprising. We would expect to see this. You know, they got together and they opened their Bibles and they discussed their positions from the Word and they prayed and they worked it out. Right? That's what we should see. Right? But that didn't happen. The unthinkable happened. Look at verse 39. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. They didn't come to an agreement. They parted company. In a sense, you might say they agreed to disagree, and they parted company. They dissolved their missional partnership. And Paul took Silas and set out one way, and Barnabas took Mark, his cousin, and set out a different way. And I was amazed. You know, one of the things I do love is about my job is getting to read lots of scripture and lots of commentaries on scripture. And I understand the temptation, but I'm amazed at how commentators go on and on of the debate of who's right and who's wrong here. Was Paul right? Was Barnabas right? Was Paul just not forgiving enough? Is that the problem? Paul's just too stubborn, too unforgiving. Was Barnabas right? Our hearts kind of go towards Barnabas, the encourager. Who's right? It says here the church commended Paul and Silas, so Paul must have been right, Barnabas must have been wrong. They go on and on. But you know, Luke doesn't give us an answer to the question, who's right and who's wrong. I'm not sure there is an answer to that question. Commentators sure try to. One even said this, it's clear that Paul was right because Paul goes on and writes all these letters and establishes all these churches, and this is the last we hear from Barnabas in Acts. So it's clear that Barnabas took the wrong road. It's just not fair. Here's what we know for certain. In God's sovereignty, he allowed one man who was pursuing the Lord and the Lord's mission, one man to view things one way, and another man also pursuing the Lord to view it a different way. And depending on how you look at it, you might actually say both of them are right. Paul was right. If Mark pulled the same stunt he did before, it would really hurt the mission effort. If Mark needed hand-holding throughout the journey, that would hurt the mission effort. Paul fully expected to get in hot water. He fully expected to deal with the same angry mobs that followed him before and stoned him before. He knew he needed no weak links in the chain. Paul was right. Wasn't the time to take Mark. But you could also say Barnabas was right. Barnabas saw huge potential in his young cousin. Potential that would one day be a blessing to the church when Paul and Barnabas were done. And you know what? It turned out he was a blessing to the church. Later on in Timothy, Paul says, he writes to Timothy, he says, "Send Mark to me. He's useful to me." Mark goes on to write the first gospel. So in some senses, you could say they're both right. There are no cardinal truths, cardinal doctrines of the faith at stake here. There are no moral issues of right or wrong at stake. Believers can differ in their opinions on non-essential issues while both believers are seeking to do so, to look at those things through biblical principles. Believers can differ in opinions on school choices for our children, worship styles, dress codes. I'll never forget an elder who's now in heaven here When I first got here, this elder absolutely insisted that you wear white shirts on Sunday. Joe? Yeah, it was not acceptable. I wore one Sunday that was ecru. I didn't even know that was a color. It's kind of like dingy white, yeah? And got rebuked by the elder. You wear white shirts on Sunday. There's room for differing opinions. There wasn't with that particular elder, but there's room for differing opinions on things like that. There's room for different opinions on dress codes, and yes, even on masks and social distancing. Here's the point. If we're going to get along inside the church, much less outside the church with other believers or with the watching world, if we're going to get along out there, we have to remember that we cannot treat issues that involve discretionary thinking, that involve varying opinions. We can't treat those issues as if they are cardinal doctrines of the faith that we will die on the hill for. The deity of Christ is not at stake here. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is not at stake here. The sinless life of Jesus is not at stake here. I love the story. 30 years ago, three of my heroes were sitting on a stage at a Ligonier conference in Orlando. Seated on the stage in a panel discussion were R.C. Sproul, J.I. Packer, and Steve Brown. There's three different cats right there, right? With the same theology, three different guys, though. And someone in the audience, when the panel discussion started, someone in the audience asked, "What do y'all think of John MacArthur's new book?" The book that he had just put out was a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. It was just out. It was a little bit controversial, but keep in mind, if you know John MacArthur, he is not a heretic. So this question is asked. Unfortunately for Steve, he happened to have the microphone in his hand at the time. So he answered first, and here's what he said. And how many of y'all know Steve Brown? You know, so you'll get this. You'll absolutely get this. The rest of you will be appalled, and I'm sorry, you got to know Steve Brown. Steve Brown took the microphone, and he said, "Here's what I think. I think that book is dangerous. It's a new Pharisaism. It is awful. If you have it, burn it. If you don't have it, don't buy it." And then he handed the microphone to J.I. Packer. You know, Packer finished his race about a week ago. Great, great man of God. Packer grabbed the microphone and laughed out loud into the microphone and said, "I think the book is wonderful. In fact, I wrote the foreword to it." Steve Brown said he wanted to find a hole and crawl in it. You see, Brown and Packer were dear friends. Their theology is very much the same. And God allows for believers to have many different views of these things that are not cardinal doctrines of the faith. And what Brown was saying is we have to learn how to be careful in how we respond on those issues, especially those non-essentials. A sharp disagreement about advancing the kingdom. Secondly, and we'll cover this one more quickly, a new opportunity for advancing the kingdom. Let's look at this new opportunity. We'll split it into two parts too. First, a new opportunity to practice the law of selfless love. We've seen that over and over again, that theme over and over in the last few weeks. Look at verses 1 of chapter 16 through the beginning of 3. Luke writes, "He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jew and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey." Let's just pause there for a second. So Paul's back in Lystra. Remember, Lystra is where the people from Iconium and Pisidium Antioch had come and incited the crowd to stone Paul. So they're back in Lystra. And he encounters this young man named Timothy, who is a believer. Timothy was one whose mother was Jewish and father was Greek, and apparently Paul's impressed with this young man and wants to take him along. You kind of wonder, too, it doesn't say when Timothy was converted, but you remember Paul standing there holding the cloaks while they're stoning Stephen? You kind of wonder if in Lystra, if Timothy got to see the stoning of Paul. You wonder how that would have affected him. But anyway, it all seems fine, but look at what happens. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, like, if you've been with us the last few weeks, you got to be wondering, what in the world is going on? Why would he do that? Wasn't this precisely the issue that the Jerusalem Council was called to deal with? The Jerusalem Council stated emphatically that circumcision was not necessary. The faith in Christ is all that's necessary. Circumcision is not necessary for salvation. Again, some commentators criticize Paul sharply for it. They say he's slipping back into that same heresy that the council was called to deal with, but I think that's totally unfounded because nowhere does Luke say or even imply that Paul was circumcising Timothy so he could be saved. It had nothing to do with his salvation. Here's the point. If Timothy hadn't been circumcised, then the Jews that Paul was trying to reach with the gospel would have thought Timothy is renouncing his Jewish heritage and choosing to live as a Gentile, and that would be confusing. That would be a hindrance to the gospel message. Does that make sense? So Timothy's circumcision has nothing to do with salvation and everything to do with removing an unnecessary barrier to sharing the gospel, an unnecessary stumbling block for a Jew to hear the gospel from someone like Timothy. It would allow Timothy, if you think about it too, it would allow Timothy full access into all the synagogues that he would visit with Paul and Silas, something he wouldn't have if he had not been circumcised. So here's the point. Timothy voluntarily removed this potential stumbling block for the sake of the gospel. He volunteered to practice the law of selfless love so the kingdom would have no hindrances that he had any control over, so the kingdom could advance. It's a beautiful principle. You know, contextualization of the gospel like this to a Jewish audience is not the same thing as compromising the gospel. It's not. Contextualization does not always equal compromise. I love the account in 1 Corinthians 9. I'm going to cover it maybe really quickly. In 1 Corinthians 9, if you're taking notes, 19 through 23, Paul's talking about the freedom that he has in Christ, and then he says, this is what I do with it. He says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win Jews. That's what this is about. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. He goes on and he says this at the end, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Here's what John Newton said. This is a great quote. You know what a reed is, right? It grows in the water and it, you know, goes back and forth with the wind. John Newton said this. He said, Paul was a reed in non-essentials and an iron pillar in essentials. A reed in non-essentials and an iron pillar in essentials. Oh, that those words would mark the church today. That we could tell the difference between essentials and non-essentials. Lastly, very briefly, look at this new opportunity to deliver gospel clarity. Verse 4 and 5, as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and Silas, along with Timothy, go from town to town, sharing the decision of the Jerusalem Council that salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone, and strengthening the churches and watching the church grow daily. So in closing, what have we learned? What have we learned from this sharp dispute that broke out between these two strong believers in Christ? We've learned this, that God advances His kingdom even through His flawed servants. God advances His kingdom even when His flawed servants are in serious disagreements. If you think about it, what happened here is two mission teams are formed out of one. And both mission teams are blessed by God, and young Timothy is called into the ministry. And Barnabas invests in John Mark, and that produces great fruit. He goes on to write what we think is the first gospel, the Gospel of Mark. And later, like I said earlier, later Paul says to Timothy, send him to me. He's useful to me. indeed sharp disagreements like this between Paul and Barnabas were still used by a loving and sovereign and all-powerful God to advance his kingdom. The practice of the law of selfless love and the delivery of gospel clarity to all who would listen from both those mission teams. God used it in spite of their sinfulness. God used it for the good of his kingdom. It should remind us, I need to close, it should remind us of the selfless love of Jesus that led him to take up his cross that he might make sure the gospel is crystal clear to us of the seriousness of sin and the depth of God's love for us, to make sure that we understand that and we understand his blessing remains on us as individuals and as a church because of his work, not ours. Let's pray together. Father, it is an odd passage to see two strong brothers in the faith who are walking faithfully with you have a disagreement so sharp that they part company. They go different ways. But we thank you for this account. We thank you for the picture of the blessing that you bestowed on both of them and on both of their ministries. We ask, Lord, that you would make us into a people that know which are the issues that are absolutely essential that we take stands on, firm stands. And help us to understand those issues that are just not that important. Those issues in which you give us areas that we can both believe that could be different and still show a unified front to the watching world that we love each other. We ask, Lord, that you would take these truths and press them deeply into our hearts, that these things would mark us as individuals and as a church. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.